Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1 is the verse where the camp theme is taken from. Seek those things which are above. There are at least three other Greek words to describe the word seek, and each of them has a different nuance. This particular word, seek, refers to someone who is seeking for something that is hidden, where he will not stop seeking until he finds. So it is not something that is out in the open. It is not something that is easily found. You have to spare no effort. You have to spend time and make sacrifices in order to find it. And it is a continuous seeking that you never stop. So it is not something out in the open. You may have to go through wind, storm, rain, whatever it is, you're not going to allow anything or any obstacle or any person to stop you from finding it. Now that is the meaning of the word seek. And so if you are a fair weather Christian and you come to church only on special occasions like anniversary or Christmas or watch night service or Easter, then it does not describe you, because you're a fair weather Christian. If you only come when the weather is fine, when you are convenient to come, then you come. When it's too cold or when it's raining, oh, I don't think I will come, then it doesn't refer to you. This person who is a seeker will never allow anything or anyone stop him. Now that is what you must see and understand a seeker ought to be. And the Bible tells us that we are to seek those things which are above. Now, above what? We have people who are seeking those things that are above in many companies. They come into a company at the lowest level, and then they want to seek those things that are above, and that above to him would be the CEO, Chief Executive Officer's position. So as far as he is concerned, he will seek those things that are above him, that is, the highest office and position. And you know these people will also seek. And they will spare no effort. They will spend hours upon hours if the boss tells him, sacrifice your time with your family, they will do it. Sacrifice your recreation time, they will do it. They will do anything to climb the ladder of success, the corporate ladder, and to seek those things that are above him, and that is to be the chief executive officer to run that multi-billion dollar company. Is this what this verse is all about? To seek something that is above us as the motivation for something that is earthly. The phrase, seek those things which are above. Above what? Above the earth. Not above you. Above the earth. That means seek something that is heavenly. How do we know that? Because of the second part of this verse, where Christ seateth on the right hand of God. So the things that are above is in the heavens. It is not tasted by our five senses. It's not felt. It's not seen by our human eyes. But it is real. It is above this earth. Now how can we who are on earth, living a very earthbound life, find those things that are hidden, that are classified under heavenly realm? How is that possible? Have you asked yourself that question? We are of the earth. Dust we are made out of, and dust we will return. That's what we are made of. How can we who are so earthly seek and find those things that are heavenly? It's impossible. If you ask any man, they will tell you all kinds of methods and ways and notions and ideas. If you have attended the wake of a person or friend who has passed away, the richer the person is, the more elaborate the service or the wake would be. They will build those big structure made up of bamboo strips and thin rice paper or any other kind of paper. And in those structure, which will be like a palace or a huge mansion, You're going to find paper, computer, paper, air condition, paper, this paper, that, and a lot of paper money. Right? They call it devil's money, ghost money, hell money, whatever you want to call it. And so they will burn it. And when they burn it, they believe or hope that it will go to their loved one who has just passed away, so that he will not go to whatever world that he went into empty-handed. If it's too hot, the burnt air condition will reach him, and somehow he will enjoy the aircon. Now, this is what they believe. Is this what the Bible is talking about? Some kind of a man-made figment of your imagination, wish or hope against all hope, that maybe if I do something, I may be able to attain and find that heavenly thing that the Bible here asks me to seek after. The first part of this verse tells us that it only belongs to a particular group of people. This was not given to everyone on planet Earth. This command, and it is a command to seek those things which are above, we know it is in the heavenly realm because it describes the place where Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God. And so we know that it is in the heavenly realm, and it is only for a particular group of people whom God described as those who have risen with Christ. Now this is called a first class condition, which means a condition of reality. So anyone who has risen with Christ, this is a command where God says you can, on this earth, in mortal flesh. Because it's in the present and it's not in the future when you are glorified. It's right now on this earth, you can seek, even though it may be hidden from you. That means you have to put in time, effort, and sacrifice in order to find it. Don't expect to find something without sacrifice because it is deliberately hidden. But it describes a person who will not stop until he finds. So now you know you can. The question is whether you will do it. You mean God tells me that while I live on this earth, I do not have to guess based upon wishful thinking or hope against hope, like what we find in some other religions. But I can have this certainty that in this mortal flesh, on this earth, right now I can hold on to heavenly things. That's correct. Now, this is from God's promise, God's word, not from me, not from the church. We did not make up this truth. It is given to us to a particular group of people whom God called risen with Christ. This is now your ability, God-given ability. Now, the question is, are you doing it? Now, if you can't, that's fine. No matter how you try, it's impossible. But God says you can, and if we don't do it, then we are the loser because the things on this earth can be destroyed by rust, can lose its value because of inflation, it can be stolen from you by thieves and robbers. You know that. Everything on this earth, and we have seen this, we have experienced this over and over many times, repeatedly. Last year, your amazing Aussie dollar, we have to spend 1.3 sing to get one. Today, it's very good for us because it's nearly at par, 1.05. So if you had $10,000 Aussie in your bank, if you had converted it to Sing dollar last year, you would get $13,000. Today, you probably get maybe $10,500. You lost quite a fair bit. True? Now you multiply that in terms of millions. That's a whole big chunk of money just simply disappeared from your bank account without you doing anything. The money just simply disappeared. It's stolen. Whether you do anything or not, the things of this earth will lose its shine, its value. When I started work 30 plus years ago in Indonesia, I was told that $1 I could get 300 rupiah. I was very happy. Well, $1 I can get 300 rupiah. So 500 rupiah, when I buy a bowl of noodles or a bottle of water there, I give the person 200 rupiah, that's only a few cents. Wow, so nice. Today, when we are trying to build a building in Pontianak, in Indonesia, the building cost is about 1 million Sing dollar. Okay? And then the exchange rate. One Sing dollar, you know how much rupiah you're going to get out of it? 9,800. From 300, one Sing 330 years ago, now one Sing is 9,800 rupiah. So if we send $1 million over there, it's in the billions and billions of dollars. So there are many millionaires in Indonesia, and there are many billionaires in because, but their million and their billion is not worth much. That's our world. And you better know it. But God says, that which is heavenly, that only those who are risen with Christ, you can live this life and you can find and hold on to these things that are heavenly, that all the robbers and thieves and all the forces such as rust and inflation can never touch. It's yours. This is God's promise to all those who are risen with Christ. Now, this is the theme of this whole camp. And so we're going to look at the earlier chapters and see what the Apostle Paul and what God's Word has to say to us before we come to chapter 3, verse 1. So this promise to that particular group of people who are risen with Christ. Now let's look at the journey. Because that verse is found in chapter 3. Paul was building up his argument before he gave that charge to seek those things. And so we have to know and understand how he developed his entire argument. Paul is an amazing man with a very logical mind. If you study all his epistles, he will give us the doctrine before he can give us the application. That's his style. He says, you don't do what I ask you to do. You do what Jesus, what God asks you to do. If he just simply tells, you do this because I am the Apostle Paul, then it becomes pleasing him. Paul wanted all those whom he reached out to, from Colossae to Ephesus to Thessalonica to Philippi to every church, he wants them to do it out of conviction. That's why he said to the Christians in Philippi, it is very good that you obey God's word in my presence, but obey it even more so in my absence. Because when it is done in his absence, it is conviction. When it is done in his presence, Paul was very afraid that they might do it because of their love for him, because of Paul, my spiritual father, man-pleasing. And that's why children should not obey because of parents. And parents should not teach their children to obey because of parents. Because if they do so, when you are out of sight, you can rest assured they're not going to do what you ask them to do because they did so in your presence. And so you have to teach them to do so in your absence so that it becomes a conviction, whether they are in your face or they are in another country, they will not change. They will continue to do what is right because it is now a conviction. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Christians in Colossae. That's the name of the city. Now, he had never been to Colossae. How do we know that? Because of chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea is about 10 miles. 10 miles is about 22 kilometers from Colossae. So it's a very close city. Laodicea, which is found in one of the seven churches in Revelation, Colossae is not. But they are very close to one another in terms of proximity. Only 22 kilometers, not too far. Maybe one day or half a day walk from Colossae, you can arrive in Laodicea. And so Paul says, I have for you and for them also at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul was not there to found the church in Colossae, unlike the church in Ephesus, where we are very certain, based upon the book of Acts as well, that the Apostle Paul went there during the mission trip to found the church in Ephesus. And he spent many years there building up, strengthening the faith of the believers and the leaders in Ephesus. But not in the church in Colossae. They have not seen him. But that does not mean that he had no heart for them. Now, how was this church founded? We do not know for a fact. Maybe some of the believers were in Ephesus, because Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, they're all very close to one another, like the seven churches. The seven churches is a cluster of churches in present-day Turkey, and likewise Colossae is also found in present-day Turkey. In the Bible, it is called Asia Minor. So maybe some of them heard the Apostle Paul in other cities, and then after that they departed from him and they went back home to Colossae, and then from there they started the church. So even though Paul may not be the one who had founded the church in Colossae, but he regarded this church as part of his own, as if he was the founder even though he was not there in person. Because when a church has spiritual problem, who do they normally go to for spiritual advice to help them fix the problem? The person whom they look up to, the person whom they probably regard as our spiritual father. And that's why perhaps they went to the Apostle Paul, because of this man called Epaphras. It's found in verse 7. Now Epaphras was from Colossae. It's from the church. He was from the church in Colossae. He was a very good man, a very good leader. And so he was there, and apparently that church sent him to visit the Apostle Paul, because this Colossians is one of the prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote together with Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae. Paul wrote these three prison epistles. Now Paul was in the final leg of his life on earth. He was in Rome. And so this church sent Epaphras, whom Paul today called fellow servant. And he brought very good news in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So they sent him to visit Paul in prison to bring news of the state and the spiritual condition of the church. And that's why Paul wrote this epistle, to help them, because they had certain problems. And we're going to look at some of these problems. Some of these problems included theological as well as relationship, because you have in the tail end of chapter 3, husband, love your wife, children, obey your parents, father, provoke not your children, and so on. We have all these to encourage us, to help us understand that the problems that we face today were also the similar problems that they faced in the early church during the time of the Apostle Paul. And so when Paul addressed them using biblical truth, we use the same biblical truth to also address the similar problems that we face in our churches today. Now this Epaphras was an amazing individual. The reason I said that he was an amazing individual, because here you notice that God called him fellow servant. Right? The word fellow servant is what we also studied on Sunday, when the angel said to John, who bowed down to worship him, fellow servant, fellow slaves, in other words. But later on, you realize that Epaphras changed to become a good guy. Okay? He was a good man. You turn to Philemon. Okay, Philemon is an epistle that was personal, written by the Apostle Paul to a man called Philemon. Look at verse 23. One chapter, so there's no chapter. What happened? Philemon was written by the Apostle Paul when he was also in prison on behalf of Philemon's slave called Onesimus. Onesimus came to know Christ when he met Paul in prison. And so now Paul asked him to fulfill all righteousness. Now you are a free man. You must now go back to Philemon, your master. Now under Roman law, Philemon could easily kill any slave who runs away. Because if you don't punish a person who runs away as a slave, then you may encourage other slaves to also run away. And so the Roman law allowed the master to kill the slave. And so this letter was to urge Philemon, do not use the Roman law to hurt Onesimus. Receive him as your brother. For my sake, Paul said. Paul put himself on the line. Now you look at the man in verse 23. What's his name? Epaphras. The same Epaphras that you find in Colossians chapter 1 verse 7. Now here in verse 7, he is called fellow servant. Now what happened to him in verse 23? Now this period of Philemon and this period in Colossae is about the same time. So apparently this man who came to Paul, who was in prison in Rome from Colossae, he was arrested and he became a fellow prisoner. From a fellow servant, he became a fellow prisoner. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. So apparently this Epaphras, who came as a servant of the church in Colossae to encourage Paul and to bring news and ask him for help to settle some church problems, something happened to him that he became a prisoner with Paul. We're going to talk more about that when we come to that part. But just to let you know that this was a very personal letter. This was not a letter from head to head, where Paul wrote some theological truth. It is from heart to heart, where these people who travel from one church to another to visit the Apostle Paul, they put themselves at risk. They put their liberty at risk. They put their own lives at risk to be identified with the prisoner. Why do you think people like Demas and Alexander, they separated themselves from the Apostle Paul, even though they were like Timothy and Titus, who accompanied him in the early stages of Paul's ministry until Paul himself got arrested? They said, we don't want to be arrested. We don't want to be in prison. We'll rather get out and separate ourselves and distance ourselves from the Apostle Paul. And so Paul had to warn the churches about these two characters. They used to be with us, but now no longer. They are now lovers of the world. We have handed them over to Satan. Why? Because to be identified with men like the Apostle Paul, please remember Epaphras. You can get into prison. You can die in prison. You can get your head cut off or eaten by lion. Don't be ashamed of who you are identified with, because there will be a price. That's what they mean by seeking. There will be a price. Will you stop seeking things that are above if it costs you your liberty? If it costs you your life? Would you? Now, these are some of the issues we are going to wrestle with and deal with. And Paul did not insert these names of these individuals for nothing. So let's see who qualifies to be a seeker. Verse 1 to verse 2. We know the Bible described in verse 1 of chapter 3, those who have risen with Christ. All right? So we're going to talk more about that when we come to chapter 3. But let's look at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So I am an apostle, not by the choice of man, but by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother. So he make a clear distinction. Timothy is not an apostle like him, but Timothy was an assistant to the Apostle Paul, whom Paul was understudying, training to become a pastor. We later on found out that he will become a pastor of the church in Ephesus. Okay? And that's why he was encouraged by the Apostle Paul later on through the two pastoral epistles together with Titus to train them to become proper pastors, because they face pastoral issues, pastoral challenges. And to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So first thing to note, in the qualification of the seeker would be the titles of the seeker. In chapter 3, verse 1, they are called risen with Christ. But here they are given two titles. The first is saints. The second is faithful brethren. That means, although Paul was an apostle, Timothy was not, but we are all brethren. But the word that stands out is the word saints. Many issues, many problems in the church. Husband-wife issue, children-parent issue, servants, master issues, all these will be dealt with. And yet they are called holy ones, saints. Now this is one characteristic, one title in the believer's life that we forget very easily. The word saints literally means holy ones. It's the same thing. Holy ones are saints. Now, who can make a person holy? We read in the papers, we hear from BBC, how the Roman Catholic Church, with their cardinals and their pope, on this particular date, on this particular occasion, in this particular year, has now made so-and-so, who has died on this particular century, now a saint. Can a church confer sainthood on a dead person? Does a church have the authority to confer sainthood? How can a church pass on holiness? Because that's exactly what it is. When you call a person who is not holy in your eyes in the first place, he's not born holy, and then suddenly now you call him holy. I mean, how do you do that? How do you do that? Holy is a very special, special virtue. A holy person. A holy person is a person who is set apart for holy purpose, holy use. He's called a saint. It's a very special distinction, which a very common word that is found in the Bible. With something, because of its commonality perhaps, that we forget. That we are saints. If you are a Christian, you are saints. That's how God describes us. That's who you are. They are the ones whom God called. You qualify as a seeker, a holy person. Now, holiness means you are 100% holy, period. You cannot be partially holy. Either you are or you are not. So is there such a thing called, can I be more holy? Can I be holier? The question is yes. How can I be more holy? You see, holiness can be divided into two aspects, positional and practical. The moment you become a Christian, where all your sins have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, if you have accepted Christ as Lord and the Savior, you are instantaneously holy. All right? That's why you are already fit for heaven the moment you accepted Christ, because you are already 100% holy. And in heaven, you know the continuous, non-stop refrain sang by the angels. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Right? Now that is the continuous refrain in heaven. So only holy people can stand and live in heaven and not feel out of place. And that's why the moment you become a Christian, you're already 100% holy, and that holiness is eternal. You're already fit for heaven. But as long as we are on earth and in this mortal flesh, there is another aspect of holiness that will apply to us called the practical holiness. So you have the positional holiness and the practical holiness. And very often we forget the positional holiness, and therefore we ignore the practical holiness that God demands from all of us. And that is the problem. Because holiness means getting rid of sin in your life. That's it. If you have sin, you repent. As long as you hold on to sin, the holiness in your life is gone. Please understand this. Now, when we talk about the phrase more holy, or if you were to ask a question, is there such a thing as more holy? Because it's absolute, right? Either you have it or you don't. I believe that there is such a meaning called more holiness. So sometimes you sing in the hymn, more holiness give me, right? You ask God for it. Now, if you were to compartmentalize your life into different relationships, I have my relationship in church, I have my relationship with my wife, I have my relationship with my children, I have my relationship with my siblings, I have my relationship with God, I have my relationship with people, I have my relationship with the Bible, I have my relationship with my possessions, right? These are all the many different relationships we all have. Some will change, some will be minus, some will be added on as you grow. Now, some of you young people, you have no relationship with husband or wife, you're not married. And definitely you have no relationship with children. You have no children of your own, so you do not have that, but in years to come, you probably will have. Now, I have no more relationship with parents because my parents are no longer on earth. Now, so more holiness means every area of my life must be pleasing to God. That means I cannot be 100% holy, okay, in terms of every area of my life, because every area of my life keeps changing. So that's why I never stop striving toward more holiness. Now, in church, today I may be fine because there is no one in my church that I am upset with or who is upset with me, let's say. Okay, so it's fine. So if God were to measure my holiness in terms of my church life, plus, because either you are or you are not. But let's say I just quarreled with my wife in the morning. She burned my toes. She knows that I don't like my toes to be so brown. She overdid it. And I was upset. I scolded her. So now, I'm right with God in my church life. I'm right with God in my children's relationship with me because they are fine with me. I'm also right with my siblings, reading the Bible. But my relationship with my wife is now affected, right? Because we quarrel. And since when we quarrel as a husband, husbands don't say sorry to wives, right? Because that's the rule. Correct? Victor? That's the rule, right? Thank you. Right? So how? She refused to say sorry because she burned my toes. She should say, sorry, Lord, I burned your toes. You know that she's supposed to call me Lord, you know, right? The Bible, right? Abraham, right? Sarah called Abraham Lord. So she calls me Lord. Of course, in public, she doesn't. I mean, I give her a chance. But since she's not here, I can say a lot of things. Don't let her listen to this tape. I'm in trouble. You know that. I'm only Lord in name. But she didn't say sorry. Because she should say, sorry, Lord, but she did not. And I'm Lord. Lord never says sorry. When Lord scolds the serf gets scolded, right? So how? There's no holiness in my relationship with my wife. And that's the problem. So more holiness means every compartment, every relationship of my life must be holy, right? With God. Because holiness is absolute. Either you are or you are not. You cannot say, oh, today I'm very happy, I'm 85% holy. No such thing. Either you are or you are not. Either you are right with your wife or you are not. So that's why when the Bible speaks more holiness, it's all the many relationships that you have on earth. Your relationship with your possessions. Is it holy? Did the Bible teach me how to be holy in relation to my possessions? Yes, the Sermon on the Mount is a clear example. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things I will add unto you. Right? So, possessions, is it holy before God? So there is such a thing. So when God says you are now holy, that means all relationships you have must also be holy. And that's why God gives us all the many different compartments of our lives. Husband, wife, children, father, servants. All these will be mentioned in the closing chapter of this book. So God will deal with all the different aspects to teach us you are holy. So therefore, make right all your relationships in terms of your possessions, in terms of your family life, your church life, with God in prayer, with God's word. All these things must be holy. That's what it means from the practical aspect. Why? Because you are holy. You do not do all these things to become holy. It's because you're already holy in the positional sense. Then all these practical areas of your life in this mortal flesh must be holy. Now that's the title called saints, that you must never forget. And very often when we forget this, and that's where we run into trouble. That's where we run into trouble. If I am, for example, remember that I am holy, then I look at my job, I look at my studies, I cannot bring shame to the name of Christ. I must not do anything for the sake of money. I must do everything for the sake of my Savior. I must never cheat, I must never lie, I must continue to seek God and not the things of this world. And I must seek righteousness and God's kingdom even as I work very hard in the workplace so that I can just simply trust God. I must not be motivated by money, I must not be motivated by results. I must be motivated by holiness. That's what it means. And when you forget this, you sin. When you remember this, every area of your life will automatically be set right. And that's a title you'll never forget. Saints. Faithful brethren. Now, faithful means trustworthy. Whatever that is entrusted to you, you know the person will get it done. The best example of a faithful person is, in my opinion, Joseph the dreamer. You know Joseph the dreamer? 17 years old, thrust into the life of a slave in Potiphar's household. You look at his life. Away from home, away from mom and dad, away from the good life, and now suddenly sold as a slave by your own brothers into slavery. Now he had every right to murmur and complain and to kick up a fuss, but he did not. He trusted. The Bible said that he lived a life that was beyond reproach, so that when Potiphar looked at his life, Potiphar said, I can see Jehovah with him. Now that means we have to assume and conclude that as Joseph lived his life of holiness and diligence and faithfulness, he shared Jehovah with the people to distinguish himself from other slaves. Other slaves worshipped their own respective gods. And so, how did Potiphar know that the Lord was with him? Because these were his words. Jehovah was with him. That means we have to assume that Joseph must have shared and tell people that my God, his name is called Jehovah. And so he worked hard. And Potiphar said, this young man is different. He believes in Jehovah, and everything he touched, all the duties I entrusted to him, he gets it done, and he gets it done well. I asked him to look after this flock. And within a short period of time, I gave him 15, he doubled it to 30. He worked very hard. He knew where the water was, he knew where the green grass was, and somehow, everything he did, it's honest, it's diligent, it's faithful. So much so that the Bible says Potiphar trusted him so much that he didn't even know how much wealth he has except the food that was on his table. Now that is called faithfulness. And that's what God says must characterize the person who has risen with Christ. A person who is a seeker. Wherever you go, whatever you have been entrusted to do, are you a faithful Christian? Where God can trust you. Don't say, well, this is a small matter. God says, Jesus says, if you are faithful in the least, you will be faithful in much. Don't say small matter, I can be unfaithful. If you are not faithful in small matter, you will not be faithful in big matter. That is the thinking and argument of the world. I can cut corners, I can sin, and I can cheat in small matters, never mind. But in big things, I'm very honest. Rubbish. You are a liar. Because you are never, never smarter than God, and God is never wrong. If God says, if you can't be trusted in looking after your money, how can I trust you to look after the souls of men, women, and children? Money is dead thing. It's nothing. If I can't trust you to look after money that I entrust to you, how can I trust you to look after men, women, and children, their soul that can end up in hell or heaven? Right? So you look at how you handle your finances, your resources, your material things. And don't assume that material things equals blessing. Please do not conclude that because of the accumulation of material things, you have been blessed by God. You are wrong to make that conclusion. It can become a blessing if you use it properly, but very often it becomes a curse. In the Old Testament, as a national witness, it is true. In the Old Testament nation of Israel, when God promised Israel, when I bless you, it is both spiritual and physical. You can see this in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, if my memory serves me right. Both of them. You obey, these are the blessings. If you disobey, these are the curses. And they are physical. Your women will never, never be barren. Your land will never suffer famine or drought. All your cattle, your flock, your sheep, all will be very rich and full. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. There will be famine, there will be drought, your women will be barren. That's physical because it's a nation, national witness. That's why they worship God in spirit, in truth, and in location. But for the church, our blessing is always spiritual. So don't go up and say, well, God has just blessed me, I just got promoted. That's not a blessing. That is just a simple promotion. And if you got your promotion, you stop coming to church, you stop coming for prayer meeting, where is the blessing? That's a curse. You have allowed your promotion to suck away all your time. You used to be committed. You used to serve. And now because of more money, more promotion, you stay away. That's not a blessing. That's a curse. So do not presume that with more material things, automatically it is a blessing. It can become a blessing if you use it properly. Material things can become a blessing if you use it for spiritual purposes. But in themselves, it's not. So a faithful brethren is a person who can handle whatever God entrusts to him. As a student, you're entrusted with your study life. As a student, you have parents, you're entrusted with your responsibility to honor your parents. Now, how are you as a faithful son, a faithful daughter? If you are not, then that area needs to be fixed because that area is not holy before God. It's a mess. You may be very fervent and zealous and holy before God in your study of the Bible, in your attendance in church, in your service. But at home, you're a mess. That's a failure. Because then you're not faithful. Because faithful means all areas of your life must bring glory to God. Not most areas, not some areas, all areas. That's a faithful brethren. Now, these are the titles of the seeker. You don't forget. Why? Because they have received the grace and the peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means heaven awaits you. Peace means you are now peace with God. That's yours. It's yours now. That's why the titles are yours. It is given by God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross, took away all your sins, and that's how you're wholly positional. And now God says, let your physical, practical life reflect the holiness that is in you. Verse 3 to verse 4. The tripartite blessing in the seeker, not by the seeker, in the seeker, because a person who is a seeker, he will have experienced these three tripartite, I call it, blessings. Now, they are blessings because you noticed none of them are material. They're all spiritual. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What is there to give thanks for? Now, you watch. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So, the first faith. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Remember last Sunday, we talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The moment by sight, he appears. Everyone, every human being's state and condition in relation to God will be fixed. If he is evil and unjust, he'll be evil and just forever. If he is righteous and holy, he'll be righteous and holy forever. Because the moment Jesus appears, it is salvation by sight. Impossible. It has to be salvation by faith. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died on the cross for your sin by faith. You have not seen him, you have not seen it, and yet you believe. That is why the Christians in the time of Christ's first coming was in a flux. Very often, the disciples were very, very much like a yo-yo. One moment, right with God. Next moment, they fall away. You know why? Because when Jesus Christ was on earth, their lives was in a flux. Because when they look at Christ, his humanity is by sight, right? You can touch him, you can see him perspire, you can see him sleeping, you can see him hungry, you can see him thirsty, you can see him tired. And yet at the same time, whenever he did his miracles, his deity, that he is the Son of God, is by faith. So his humanity is by sight, but his deity is by faith. And that's the flux, that's the confusion. Is he really God? Whenever you look at him sleeping there, tired, exhausted, eating a meal just like me. Is he really God? And then when you think, he cannot be. And yet, whenever he did his miracle, he's definitely God. Because no one can do the miracles he did except he is God. And that's why they have this tension. The moment Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, now for the first time, they now believe in Jesus Christ, his humanity and his deity, both by faith. And when the things are by faith, when the things are now the same, both are by faith, they gain slowly with the filling of the Holy Spirit the confidence they need. For us, we don't have this flux. But it is still by faith. That's why the Bible says your faith in Christ Jesus. Don't just believe that he's the historical man. You have to believe that he is your Savior, your Lord, your Master. When he hung on the cross, when the blood was pouring down his face because of the crown of thorns that was thrusted onto him, when the blood that was shredded from the back of his body because of the whip that was attached to, or the hooks that were attached to the whips, tore his muscles apart and exposing his ribcage, all these horrors, all this blood that Jesus had to endure and the pain and the suffering, he did it for me. It's because of my transgression that he had to endure the whipping. It is because of my sin that he had to bleed. And you know Jesus Christ is perfect. Not just was perfect, is perfect, he's always perfect. And yet my sin resulted in all the pain and the suffering that my Savior had to endure. That's why your faith is crucial. Because when you understand this, you will not want to hold on to sin. You will not want to hold on to your lies and your deception and your hypocrisy and all your carnal desire, because you just simply can't. How can you do that? Because when you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior, my Lord, my Master, he endured all the pain and the suffering, and then to die a most painful and slow death on the cross because of my sin. Now, why would you want to hold on your sin after you call yourself a Christian and Jesus Christ did all these things for you, and you want to hold on to sin? Because the moment you hold on to sin and you call yourself a Christian, you're telling people Christ is characterized by sin. You know Christ is characterized by holiness, like God. And that's why you cannot hold on to sin. One day, your positional and practical will become one and the same. You will be perfectly holy. And that is glorification. But until that day comes, God says, while you're on earth, you are to match your practical and your positional for as long as possible. Because the moment you repent of all your sin and all your relationships are right with God, they match. But the moment that you sin, the match is gone. In whatever area, whether husband, wife, parent, children, your job, your possession, whatever it is, it's gone. And you have to fix it by genuine, sincere repentance. Don't hold on to sin. And when you do that, guarantee, God says, your relationship with everybody in your life, including your positions, will be pleasing to God. And that is what God expects of all of us who call himself Christians, who have experienced being risen with Christ, saints, faithful brethren, because of your faith in Christ. Christians, Jesus Christ really died for your sins, and of the love which you have to all the sins. Now, this love is expressive, agape love. And we know from Romans 5:5 that this love is given to all believers the moment they became Christians, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So every born-again believer has been given this love, and so the Paul says, we heard of your faith, your genuinely born again faith in Christ. And then we also heard of the love that you have to all the saints. Now, it has to be expressed. That's why sometimes it is translated as charity, because when the word charity is used, it describes the act of love. When the word love is used, like in Ephesians 5, husband, love your wife, it describes the feeling of love. So it depends on the context. But they are the same word, agape. It describes an unconditional sacrificial love that is given only to believers, where you show this love regardless of the reaction or the response of the other person. Whether the person reciprocates in kind or not, it does not matter. You will still show love. You will still forgive. Even though the person doesn't care, you still forgive because of love. That's what you do. You do not want to be the obstacle that will prevent a person from coming to Christ, from worshipping God. You do not want to be the cause of it. And so whatever it is, you are prepared to sacrifice. You have no personal rights. You are just a slave. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Corinthians. I am a slave to all men. If by eating I stumble you, I don't eat. Whatever it is. But never sacrifice doctrine. But personal preference, he sacrificed everything. Has no rights. And that's why Paul considered himself a doormat for Christ to everyone. You want to stomp on me, go ahead. I'm a nobody. Now he is the great apostle Paul, but don't ever forget that. And yet he says, I am a nobody before all men. And that is this love. Unconditional, sacrificial. The Christians in Colossae, those risen in Christ, the seekers, they expressed it. Hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. And so, faith, they have it on earth. Love, they express it to one another with always this future hope, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. What hope? Hope of the glorification. Hope of standing before God one day. Hope of going to be in heaven. Hope of eternity. Now, this is not wishful thinking. This is by the promise and by the word of God, which is God's character. If your hope, based upon scripture, is not fulfilled, God will cease to be God. Now, this is not the kind of hope that you have when you give your daughter a name. All right, you call her Grace. I hope that she will be full of grace. But when she grows up and she looks at her, none of grace. Now, that is our wishful hope. Maybe, maybe not, it will come to pass. But not the hope in the scriptures. So you have faith, love, and hope mentioned here, heard by the Apostle Paul regarding the Christians whom he called seek those things which are above, because you qualify. You have these tripartite blessings that God has already endowed to you in your life. You have them, faith, hope, and love. You have them. So the question is, do you have them, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know you have them? The moment you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, you hope for only things that are in heaven. You don't hope for things that are on earth, because if you hope for things that are on earth, you will not seek after things that are above. You will only seek after the things which you hope for. True? If you hope to find a life partner, you're going to seek for one, right? You're going to do your best to look around, correct? Now, you know I don't seek for a life partner. Why? Because I already got one, correct? You don't seek for what you already have, right? I don't hope to be married because I'm already married, right? So, what is your hope? You ask yourself, what exactly? So my hope is to get for my family $10 million before I die. Now, what do you think the person will do spending his life? From the day he realizes this in his work life, he knows he's going to retire at the age of 60, let's say. He has this idea at the age of 30. So the next 30 years of his life, what do you think he will seek after? If his hope is to have $10 million for his family and for himself to maintain his present lifestyle, what do you think he will do for the next 30 years? He will seek money, 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 and to put in his bank account with whatever way possible, whether through insurance, through stocks and shares, or whatever means possible, hopefully it's all legal, to arrive at that hope. Now, if your hope is where? Laid up for you in heaven, to be with Christ, to be with him. And you know that when you see him, he asks of you, my son, my daughter, God the Father will ask, how have you been living your life? And if your hope is to hear from him say to you, welcome home, Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, is this your hope? Do you want God the Father to say that of your life on this earth? Well done, God's approval. Welcome home with open arms, my good and faithful servant. Do you want this from God the Father? Not from man, not from anyone, from God the Father, would you? Yes or no? If this is your hope that you can have, then you will seek from now until the day when you meet the Lord face to face, you're going to direct your life and make sure that every area of your life, you're going to hear God say the same thing. Well done in your church life. Well done in your relationship with your mom, with your dad. Well done in your relationship with your work, in your studies, with everything that I have blessed you with. Well done. Do you seek the well done from God or not? If this is your hope in heaven one day, because he's going to ask you that question and he's going to say those words, because Jesus told us that that's what the Father wants to say to us and he wants to. Now the question is, are you going to live a life whereby he will say it? Because that's what he wants to. If this is your hope, you're going to seek the things that are above. You don't have to be told. You'll be so determined and so convicted with the passion that you will automatically do it the moment you wake up every day of your life. And you know how to do it. God will show you throughout the course of this epistle. Teach us how to do it. But you have to settle your hope. Is it in heaven? If it is not, you're going to be like a yo-yo. One moment, heavenly things. Next moment, earthly things. And you're going to be in trouble. Because there will come a point in time where the earthly things will win. And your witness and your testimony at the juncture of your life will become a mess. And the people who see that part of you will be stumbled. Don't let that happen. Let God say of all areas of our lives, well done, my good and faithful servant. Then you will seek in the right direction. So, faith, love, that's a motive. Faith is your salvation and continue to live by faith. And then hope, eternity. Verse 6 to verse 8. Then it will impact your life, your testimony, which is come unto you, that is this faith, love and hope to you, as it is in all the world, that is in Australia included, Singapore included, all of us, same, no change, faith, love and hope, bringeth forth fruit. Now, bringeth forth fruit, that's the testimony. Now, fruit in the Bible, first, it will be Galatians 5, where it talks about the transformed individual. And then when you study what Jesus said in the allegory, okay, if a branch is not attached to the vine, he cannot bear fruit. Right? The fruit there is not just your transformed life, but also your deeds, your works, the good works that you do to impact the lives of people. So the bring forth fruit there, not only your transformed life with all the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, but also how you continue to do good works to impact the lives of people around you for good, for Christ. As it does also in you. You see the Christians in Colossae, since the day ye heard of it, that is the gospel, and knew the grace of God in truth. Knew the grace of this, knew there is experiential knowledge. Not just experiential knowledge, but complete, thorough, experiential knowledge. See, there is a word called head knowledge, where you know the doctrine, where you know everything about a doctrine. But then there is the experiential knowledge where it is by experience. For example, if I come to you and tell you, after you have lost your mom and your dad, I said, I know how you feel. Because I also lost my mom and my dad. So I can tell you, I know how you feel. But if you are struggling with cancer, and I tell you, I know how you feel. Now, when I say, I know how you feel, I have not gone through cancer. So when I say, I know how you feel, that's head knowledge, not experiential knowledge. But a person who has just gone through cancer or still going through cancer, and he tells you, I know how you feel. Now, both are know. Same word, K-N-O-W. But when I say it, you will interpret it as head knowledge. But when the other person who is also going through cancer, just like you, same kind of cancer, and when he says, I know how you feel, you know what he meant. He's going through the same fear, the same struggle, the same nausea, the same treatment. He knows. Now, this word is the second type. Okay? You knew, you have experienced the grace of God in truth, just like the Apostle Paul experienced, just like Timothy experienced. All of you, we all have experienced. That means God has now promised me a place in heaven. That's what it means by the grace of God in truth. This is a description of Christians who say to another Christian, I know the grace of God in truth because I receive the same truth as you have, and I know just as you also have known, you also have experienced the grace of God in your own life. And that's what Paul meant. And that's why the bringing forth of fruit. And so he says, I learned this of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. You sent him. He is a faithful minister of Christ. That's why you sent him to bring news to me about your condition and also to comfort me. Now, Paul was in prison. He wanted company, brethren in Christ to encourage him. You can read more of this desire of the Apostle Paul in the pastoral epistles. I mean, Paul loved to witness to unbelievers when he was shackled in chains in the prison in Rome. Because every new guard comes, he gives the gospel. He loves it, sharing Christ with unbelievers. But it is a very different thing when you have like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who share with you. I mean, I share the gospel with sinners. It's different from sharing Christianity with other Christians. It's a different kind of sharing. Because sharing with sinners, I don't receive the kind of encouragement, the strengthening of my faith. But when I share my struggles and my Christian life with other Christians, I get encouraged. And I hope that by sharing with you, you also get encouraged. And that's what the Apostle Paul loved and seen in Epaphras, my fellow servant, who is for you, you sent him to me, a faithful minister. The word minister there is emphasis is on service of Christ. He serves you well and you send him to me. And later on we know that he became a prisoner. He was arrested for whatever reason, because perhaps of his close identification with the Apostle Paul, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. That means charity. Because of the love that they have to the saints, right? You see that in verse 4. They demonstrated it. Whether it is in offering, whether it is in gift, whether it is in service, whatever it was visible. You can't see love, right? You and I know that we can't see love unless it is expressed. So when the Bible here says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, that means Epaphras saw how the Christians in Colossae love one another. They can see, he saw it and he shared this with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was encouraged. Even though he was not the founder, but somehow these perhaps were the believers who heard the gospel from Paul during his missionary trips, especially to Ephesus, and then they went back there. And so Paul was encouraged. Paul was always encouraged whenever the believers, the churches that he has a part in, continue to be strong in the faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this in his writings to the Christians in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, practically everyone, because he cared only for their spiritual well-being. He says that my suffering is worth it all when I notice that it is not in vain. What kind of vanity? Not the money that they give to him, but that they continue to believe in Christ even in the face of their own personal struggles and persecution. Love. And so when Paul heard that, you show love for one another. You want to break Elder Cole's heart, very easy, quarrel all the time. Because I know every pastor, every elder, every leader, what they want from the congregation is love. When they love one another in the family and in the church, that is the greatest blessing and reward and encouragement. Seriously. We don't mind spending hours upon hours praying, studying, preparing, teaching, preaching, whatever it takes. As long as we see God's children. Because you are God's children. You are not mine. You are God's people. Whenever we stand behind the pulpit, whether it is here or back home, whenever I stand behind the pulpit, I look at the crowd, I look at the faces, I look at the congregation, I cannot forget that they are all God's children. And I pray, it's always, Lord, they are your children. Feed them. Take care of them. Be merciful to use me if possible. Take care of your flock, they are your children. And if at any time you can find someone who can take care of them better, please replace me, find somebody else. All I want, O Lord, is that your people are fed God's word, but they will live holy lives to bring glory to your holy name. That's it. And that's the love that Paul was so happy and so encouraged. The testimony, that is the best. See, when you learn to love one another, and this is agape love, you know what that means, right? You do what is right regardless of how the other person may react or respond. And we do not do it out of love. you're going to have problems, because if you don't do it out of love, you do it for some other reasons like recognition. And when you do not get the recognition you want, you're going to be upset and angry. I was told by some leaders in the church. That church was celebrating their 100th anniversary. You know how rare it is for a church to celebrate 100th year of existence? And they did. And so after the service in the evening, the church was shocked because in front, after the worship service, like when you come down in front of the sanctuary, the leaders themselves were raising their voices and some of them were pushing one another and they were shouting. And so the members were all stunned and shocked. You know why? They were shouting and yelling at each other because your grandfather was inserted inside the anniversary magazine and my grandfather was not. You see? They were pushing. Why must your grandfather be inside? My grandfather did more than your grandfather. My grandfather is not. And so now whenever they talk about the 100th anniversary Thanksgiving service, what do you think will come to mind? Not anything happy. The shouting, the screaming by leaders. That's what they recall now. Whenever they think of the 100th anniversary Thanksgiving service, they remember this ugly scene. My grandfather not inside the anniversary magazine, your grandfather is. When you are not constrained by love, these are the petty, silly, inconsequential things that will become foremost in your heart, in your mind. And that's ridiculous. If these grandfathers were alive, I think they would look at them, shut up, grandchildren. It's ridiculous, right? We serve the Lord constrained by the love of Christ, and then you have all these petty squabbles. I must be mentioned, I must be number one, this and that. When you have love one for another, all problems, all difficulties will resolve on its own without you lifting a finger. You realize that? If husband were to love the wives the way that the Bible instructed us, all quarrels in the home will be resolved between husband and wife. Same for parent and child. Same between us. If you have love. Because the love is unconditional, sacrificial. It's forgiving. Whatever it is, I'll forgive you. Doesn't matter. Why? Because of Christ. And that was the testimony of the Christians in Colossae. Now that was what Epaphras brought to that. Was it a perfect church? Far from it. There were problems, as you can see in the subsequent chapters. Were they not under attack? Oh, they were under attack because the false teachers taught them it's okay to worship angels. The worshipping of angels will be the problem that they will deal with. You don't find it in other epistles, but you find it here. You see this in chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. So there were false people who pretend to be humble. Worshipping of angels. You see, if all these doctrinal attacks, doctrinal intrusion into the church to confuse them, and then they have their own personal problems, and yet the Apostle Paul said, you may not be perfect, and you're not perfect, but your love one for another is an encouragement, testimony. So what testimony do you want to have in this church? Seriously, you ask yourself. You want people, whenever they think of this church, Sydney BBC, rich people, you want that to be your hallmark. When people think of Sydney BBC, a lot of rich people. I'm not worthy to be amongst them. You want that reputation? What do you want to be the hallmark of Sydney BBC? Your choice. Because it's you, it's people. The church in Colossae, love. Agape love. Which they already have, given to them by God. So therefore, you can have it too. Love for one another. So a person comes, they can see the genuine, sincere love that you have one for another. That anyone who visits this church and they depart from this church, they will carry with them this message. The love in the spirit that is found in Sydney BB Church. What reputation do you want depends on each and every one of you. Your choice. So who qualified to be a seeker? Saints and faithful brethren. How did they become such? They have experienced the tripartite blessing of faith, hope, and love. And then this is evidenced by their relationship one with another as they learn to love one another in the spirit. And please note, verse 6, God the Father is the emphasis. Verse 7, God the Son is emphasized. And verse 8, God the Spirit is emphasized. You notice that? You have the tripartite blessings and the Trinity mentioned. You see? God in truth, right? Grace of God in verse 6. Faithful minister of Christ in verse 7. The love in the Spirit in verse 8. To tell us the unity in the Trinity. And the unity that must be found in the Christians. How to be united? Learn to love one another. And that will cover a multitude of sin. And it will unite you. All squabbles, all bickering will cease instantaneously with genuine repentance. What do you want to characterize your life will be the characteristic of the church. If you want carnality, materialism, that will be what people will leave when they come to this church, and that's what they're going to have. The qualification of the seeker, first 8 verses. So, is it a description of you, a saint, a faithful brethren, who have experienced faith, hope, and love in their heart, and seen by the love that he shows to one another? Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, by thy own holy word as we begin this church camp that you have given to us. For we know that you have saved us only through the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are truly sons and daughters of the Most High God, let it not be in words only, O Lord, but let it be seen by the way that we live, by the way that we relate one to another into every area of our lives. For we are holy in Christ. May we be found faithful brethren in Christ as we serve thee, as we live for thee, and bear a godly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we have failed thee, O Lord, may thou forgive us. May thou help us to never forget that only in Christ Jesus can we seek after the things that are above. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.